We look again this morning to the Ten Commandments as we continue the series of messages that was interrupted or suspended, you might say, during the vacation period. And we come this morning to consider the seventh commandment, which is found in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let us look to God for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this commandment, we pray that the Spirit of God, who searches and discerns the hearts and convicts of sin, may deal with us by thy word to convince us of sin, and that we may have a more full discovery of thy will, and that we may be brought in closer conformity with it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that nowhere is the sinfulness of men seen more clearly than in their refusal to be subject to this commandment from the mouth of God. But here it stands in the midst of our day, thou shalt not commit adultery. No matter what goes on around us, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Western world today, not only the United States, but the other countries of the Western world, seem plunged into a sea of adultery and other sexual sins which seem bound to exceed the sexual immorality of ancient Sodom, of Greece, and the Roman Empire. Almost everything in our society seems to tell us in one way or another that sexual gratification is the most important thing in life. And we seem to have the attitude today, just pull out all the stops and do whatever brings you pleasure. Now, the seventh commandment forbids the sin of adultery. And the word adultery in the Hebrew and the Greek means sexual intercourse by married persons with other than his or her own husband or wife. I think we all know the meaning of the word adultery. And although only one form of sexual impurity is explicitly referred to in the commandment, the rest of the Holy Scriptures makes it abundantly clear that all sexual impurity is comprehended by the seventh commandment, including the sin of fornication. And just as we saw that under the heading, thou shalt honor thy father and mother in the fifth commandment, that the commandment requires us to be subject to all in authority over us in the family, in the church, and in the state. In the same way, this commandment requires sexual purity in all areas of our lives. And you may wonder why the word adultery is chosen. If all sexual sins are comprehended, including the sin of fornication, under this commandment, then why the word adultery is singled out by the Lord here to include it all? And I think that reason will become clear as we look at it this morning. Now, how are we going to approach this subject, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, let us look at it this morning under three headings or divisions. First of all, the basic requirement of this commandment. What is it? What is the righteousness or the principle that is demanded in this commandment? Second, we're going to look at the various categories of sin forbidden by this commandment. And then third, what is the remedy for the sins that are comprehended by this commandment? And I'm going to follow pretty much the thought of our larger catechism this morning in our going through the commandment, and we will be referring to the larger catechism as we go along. But what is the basic requirement? In every commandment, though it is put in the negative, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, in every commandment there is a positive demand for righteousness. For example, when the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, there is a requirement there that we do what we can to advance and to treat with respect and honor all human life. And the same is true in this commandment. The basic underlying requirement of this commandment is that monogamous marriage be observed and preserved. That is the basic requirement in the seventh commandment. A husband and wife living together and dwelling only with each other as long as they both shall live. The union of one man and one woman in a permanent union that is dissolved only by death. That is the requirement of this commandment. And so, the Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, there are exceptions to this rule. We know that there are some, like the Apostle Paul, to whom the gift of continence is given, and they don't feel a particular desire or a need to be married. And such can serve the Lord in ways that others can't. But the general rule is that men and women should marry and live together in a lifelong union. The marriage ordinance was instituted at the creation. And there were three reasons why it was instituted. First of all, it was given for the mutual help of the man and the woman. As God said in the beginning, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. So God saw the need for this kind of companionship and mutual strengthening and company and friendship, and he appointed marriage for that purpose. Second, marriage in the creation of God was the divine provision for the sex impulse that he had created within man. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, that we read a few minutes ago, Paul says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Sexual desire, in its essential meaning, is not something to be ashamed of. God created it for good. And God has appointed the lifelong union of a man and a woman in marriage as a means to the fulfillment of this impulse. Again, in Proverbs, the fifth chapter, verses 18 and 19, we read these beautiful words, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving, kind, and pleasant robe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And so God has appointed the marriage union to be the place where this desire is lawfully fulfilled. And the third purpose of marriage, and one not to be separated from the fulfillment of the sexual need, is the procreation of the human race, or we might say the increase of mankind. In the beginning, God said, be fruitful and multiply. And the most basic and the most essential function of human sexuality is the propagation of the human race. And this is something we need to see very, very much today, where this purpose is separated out from sexual relations. And even in marriage today, people want to get married, but they don't want to have children. And then there are many more that don't want to be married and don't want to have children. They just want to satisfy the sexual need. But the two should be together. That is the way of the Lord. And for God's people, this purpose of procreation is on a very high plane indeed. Because the Lord in marriage would bring His holy people into the world. The church is expanded through procreation. Now that's something that we often forget. But it is the purpose of God that we increase, and that God's purpose, that God's people should increase, and that children should be received into the church, and that they should be trained in the ways of the Lord, and that they should grow up and have families, and that God's people should populate the earth. Marriage is the way, and human sexuality, that the holy seed is brought into the world, and the world is populated with a godly seed. And so, monogamous marriage and all that it means is to be preserved. And when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, He means, do not do anything that would tear down, weaken, diminish, or compromise the marriage relationship. The word adulterate means to corrupt, to water down, or to dilute. And there's a sense in which we can look at this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and God is saying, don't do anything that would adulterate marriage, that would break it down, that would dissolve or break apart this wonderful union between a man and his wife, that would weaken it, that would dilute it. The sanctity of the home ultimately is what is required. The sanctity and unity of the family is what is required in the seventh commandment. And what is the result of fornication and adultery in our society today? Tell me what it is. It is the tearing apart of families. The family is under attack. The family is well nigh destroyed in many places throughout our country today. Single parents bringing up children is the rule rather than the exception. It is unusual today to find a family living together for very long. And you've read the same statistics that I have read. Now, there are many sins under the seventh commandment, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. But they all have one thing in common. Any sin that is included in this commandment, they all work against, in one way or another, monogamous marriage. Every single one of them. And they work against the home and the family. That's what's wrong with adultery. Well, you know, we hear today the philosophy, well, I have to be happy, and I'm not happy with the person that I'm married to. Well, do you know what God's answer to that is? The preservation of your marriage and family is more important than your happiness. Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? Think of it. The preservation, God says, of your family and home is more important, is a higher consideration than what you perceive is your personal happiness. You see, we live in a day where my happiness is number one priority. If that means I have to break up the home, I break up the home. And then we kid ourselves into thinking, well, the children wouldn't be happy anyway if I'm not happy and my wife's not happy. Let's break it up. Well, there are a lot of children today that are happy that their parents didn't break up their home when they were tempted to. Well, turn with me now to three categories of sins forbidden by this commandment. I hope we can see what is required by the commandment. The preservation of monogamous marriage as the institution of God. Now let's look at some sins that are forbidden. And there are three categories of sins forbidden by this commandment. First, there are outward acts of sexual impurity. Second, impure thoughts are forbidden. And third, the things which promote lust and uncleanness. Now, I know some of you have thought that in some of these sermons that maybe we get a little far-fetched, but I've tried not to go any further than the doctrine of our church to which every officer in this church subscribes. And I want to read this for you this morning, lest you think I'm going to go too far. Larger Catechism, question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, that's a whole other question, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereto, wanton looks. How about the magazines today, the TV commercials, the people in the office? Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. I guess that means concubines or something like that. Entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce, desertion, listen to this, idleness, gluttony. Do you ever think of that? Gluttony is a violation of the seventh commandment. I don't know whether we can get to that one or not. Drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. You think they're going too far? You think they're going beyond the Word of God in what they say here? How can a man be holy today in the world in which we live? The first category, if we break all these sins down, all these violations of the seventh commandment, the first category of sins are outward acts of sexual impurity. And the first one of these is the sin of adultery. One of the first effects of sin in the world was that men were not content with one wife. If you go back to the fourth chapter of of Genesis, as the human race began to multiply, we read that Lamech went out and took two wives, and the context suggests that he was not content with one wife and that he took two, Adah and Zillah. And the context also suggests that this was not pleasing in the sight of God. And then we skip a chapter, and by the time we come to the sixth verse, we find that what Lamech did is the general way of mankind as we read in Genesis 6:2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the sense is that they chose any with whose beauty they were charmed. That there was a lot of marrying and intermarrying and a lot of adultery there in the sixth chapter of Genesis. There is much wickedness in this sin. It is a thievish sin to take away a person's spouse or to do anything that would break a person away from his or her spouse. And then there is the injury that is done to a neighbor's children in compromising and jeopardizing their happiness and security in their home by doing something that would break apart that relationship. And nothing breaks a marriage apart so fast as the sin of adultery. Not always, but very commonly, that sin destroys a home. Now, the second sin that's forbidden, we won't spend a lot of time on the sin of adultery, perhaps because it is so obvious, but a lot could be said about it, is the sin of fornication. And often, fornication is linked together with adultery in the Scriptures. For example, in Hebrews 13, verse 4, the Bible says, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Paul says, "He that committeth fornication sins not only against God, but against his own body." Fornication is injurious to any future marriage that a person may have, because Paul says, even if you commit fornication with a prostitute, you become one flesh with that prostitute. There is a bonding that takes place between two people when they engage in sexual intercourse, and that is the way God made us. The two, says he, shall become one flesh. And even though that union is unlawful, there is a bonding that takes place each time. And so each time that sin is committed, a person leaves part of themselves with that other person and has less and less to give to that person that one day they will marry. And so fornication is a sin against one's own body, against one's own self. And how it debases human life. In a kind of bonding that takes place, but irresponsibly with no pledge of constancy to the other person. Make no mistake about it, the twin sins of adultery and fornication tend toward death itself. I want to read a couple of scriptures that speak to this point from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 9:17. "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." All right, stolen waters are sweet, and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but the person engaging in these sins knows not that the dead are there, that it leads to death. And then of the strange woman, the book of Proverbs says, "She forsaketh the guide of her youth and the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead." Fornication and adultery are sins which have a direct tendency to the killing of the soul. I think we need to have some young people here. Maybe some of you don't feel much tempted by these sins. But here we are with the seventh commandment. Maybe you can help someone else that has a problem. But fornication and adultery are sins which tend to kill the soul, to extinguish all good affections and dispositions of the soul. So many people think it is love today. In fact, we call it love. But it is not love at all. It makes the heart cold. And the more frequent the sin, the harder the heart becomes. And so it leads to kind of a living death, because all good affections and warm dispositions are quenched by this sin. And so someone that lives repeatedly in this sin eventually becomes very hard person and without affection. how important it is to remember this if we are tempted with these sins, that the paths of adultery and fornication are the paths of death. They lead unto the dead. Now, physical death, yes, but there's also the dead here is put for a kind of living death as well. What is it to be dead, though alive in the body, if all affections and noble purposes are quenched in our lives? Well, the third sin that is forbidden by this commandment, now we're dealing with the outward sins forbidden, is the sin of homosexuality, or sodomy, as it is appropriately called in the Bible, being named after that sin for which the people of Sodom were infamous. The Apostle Paul speaks of this sin as one to which men have been given up in Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And he speaks about women working with women and men with men, that which is unnatural. But we live in a day where our government winks at this sin, where the government has forbidden any kind of discrimination based on what they call sexual preference, as if it were all right. And there were those today, including some of the candidates for political office, that are pushing for legalizing of homosexual marriages and all that goes along with that, and willing your estate to a homosexual partner and so on, and that would remove any restriction of the law so that a homosexual couple could adopt a child and make a sodomite of that child. There are those running for office today, those that you see on television, that are for such legislation. And I was just reading an article last night quoting one of them in his views concerning that. Well, we could go on and on. The churches today don't seem to have any problem with these sins. The only problem is whether we should ordain them. That's what is currently being debated in most of the mainline Protestant denominations today. Another sin that is forbidden under this commandment is one of unspeakable wickedness, and that is the sin of bestiality, or sexual relations with a beast. In Leviticus 18:23, we read, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto." John Calvin speculates about why God put these words in his Holy Bible, and he concluded that God put them there to inspire us with fear and horror to know the evil of which our hearts are capable. And there's not a sin left to ourselves of which we are not capable. Perhaps that's one thing all of us can look at this morning. The seeds of all of these sins and all of this corruption is in the hearts of every single one of us. But you know, we can avoid all of these outward sins that we've talked about this morning and still break this commandment every day, because the commandment forbids also all unchaste thoughts as well. And this brings us to the next category of sins forbidden: adultery of the heart. Adultery of the heart. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery." All of you have grown up with that commandment. None of you to whom I speak, a few indeed, would go out and commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed what? adultery with her in his own heart or her own heart. Remember, when the Bible says his, it doesn't mean what we hear today, just referring to the male sex only. Hath committed adultery already in his heart. And so it is clear from what our Lord Jesus says that every lascivious desire is reproved by the seventh commandment, even the desire itself. And therefore, no wonder the Westminster Larger Catechism, as it deals with this commandment, says that all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections are forbidden by the seventh commandment. And no wonder the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he tells them, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, meaning little spirit, meaning the mind, the heart. Let us cleanse ourselves from wicked imaginations and desires and affections and be pure in our minds. And once we seek to do that, we're in a tremendous battle in this day. And this indeed is what it is to be holy in our thoughts. William Gurnall, one of the great Puritan ministers of the 17th century, he said, do not say that thou hast royal blood. Say not that thou hast royal blood running in thy veins and art begotten of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by this, that thou darest to be holy in spite of men and devils. That's the hardest thing any of us will ever have to do today. It's the hardest thing that any young person will ever have to do, is to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the spirit, of the mind, of the heart, of the affections. And so righteous Job, do you remember what Job did? He made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a woman with desire. What are some of the sins that we might call fornication of the heart? Filthy dreams. Filthy dreams. Delighting in imaginary views of sexual immorality, or a mental affair or relationship with some person, or perhaps even an imaginary person with no name at all. All of these things are forbidden by God in this commandment. The looking with desire upon another person's body. I remember once hearing a sermon by Billy Graham when someone asked him, he reported in his message, what is it to lust in your heart for another person? What does that mean? And Billy Graham said, he replied, it's not the first look that's sinful, but the second one. The first look you can't avoid, but it's the second look that becomes sin. I've always remembered that. Lustful thoughts while looking at lewd pictures or words. All of this is fornication or adultery of the heart. And Jesus said in another place, out of the heart proceed adulteries, fornications, evil thoughts. You see, it all first begins in the heart. And if we engage in these things in the heart, then when we are rightly tempted, that we will follow through in actual practice and commit the same sins if left to temptation. And beloved, it's on this level that the Word of God touches closest to home. Just like the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and we can't say, well, look, I'm not a murderer, but we carry resentful thoughts around inside. Herein also lies the chief wickedness of the sin of masturbation, which is a common sin among young people, because the wicked lusts of our hearts boil over, and the proper use of the body is perverted. There is no way that masturbation can be committed and the thoughts be kept pure at the same time. So we've seen two categories, the outward sins, the affections and dispositions of the heart, and the third category of sins forbidden by this commandment, according to our larger catechism, are all things that would promote lust and uncleanness in our hearts. I hope you think this is relevant this morning, because all of these things we live with every day. I don't know how to preach this commandment in 20 minutes. You know, some people may want a 15 or 20 minute sermon. I don't know how to deal with it in 15 minutes. If we want to do a thorough job, if we want to understand the will of God in this area. But notice that the confession says not only these outward sins and the imaginations of the heart, but anything that tends to contribute toward these sins. And what are some of these things? Well, wanton looks are forbidden. Some people just walk around with wanton looks today, like I'm in the mood for sex. That's popular. But God says of this in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, the second chapter, listen to what God says concerning the daughters of Israel at the time that Isaiah lived. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. I think the Lord may well... That may be well said of many today that are dressed, that have wanton eyes and looks, even in the church today. And closely related to wanton looks, immodest dress. The commandment forbids immodest dress. You know, there's an expression of the Bible, the attire of a harlot. You know what the attire of a harlot is in the Bible? It is clothing designed to draw attention to the body as something to be lusted after. That's all. And beloved, if that's the definition, a lot of the clothes over here in the mall could be labeled by God and would be labeled as the attire of a harlot. I went to the beach just a couple of weeks ago. And I saw with my own eyes bathing suits I'd never seen before, except perhaps in a magazine. And God would have one thing to say about that. That's the attire of a harlot. I don't care if the young lady who wore the bathing suit is from a Madison Avenue home and had the best upbringing in the Triangle area. It's the attire of a harlot. Any clothing that is designed to focus attention upon the body as something to be lusted after is forbidden by the seventh commandment. The whole fashion industry today seems bent on designing clothing for women, which in an ever-increasing myriad of ways, with seemingly unlimited possibilities, seeks to draw attention to the body. And more specific than that, I really won't be, but you all know what I'm talking about. And so Paul writes to the church in his time, times that were very much like our own. He writes to Timothy that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are two aspects of a woman's adornment. First of all, is her dress, outwardly, and that's what's meant by modest apparel. that she should not dress in a way that draws attention to her body as something to be desired. But also, she should be adorned with shamefacedness and sobriety. And these are inward qualities that are reflected in the countenance. And what is shamefacedness? Well, I'll say what it's not. It's the very opposite from what we see in the advertisements around us today. The attitude and the countenance of a woman. Shamefacedness means an inward shrinking from everything immodest there is. It also means bashful. That women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, which means discretion. And I don't think it's going too far to say today that for young women, for the most part today, modern fashions are completely opposed to this standard of dress and also inward attitude. A woman's dress and her countenance should convey the idea that she shrinks from everything immoral or unclean. You know, there are a lot of people in the church, and we know some that want to make a big point that about somebody drinking a glass of wine. And that's something not forbidden in the Bible. But here is something that is forbidden. Here is something that is as plain as day. These commandments are according to God Himself and spoken by Him. What are some of the other things? Lascivious dancing is forbidden by this commandment. And let's face it, most mixed dancing is highly sensuous and it promotes lust. John Calvin lived back in the 1500s, and dancing was a lot more restrained than it is today in the 16th century. And yet Calvin said, and I quote, "There is, for the most part, some unchaste behavior in dancing." Would you agree with that? If we take God's standard now as our rule, dancing has a way of drawing us to wanton looks, to unchaste touches, and impure thoughts. Also forbidden by this commandment, and that contribute toward outward violations of this commandment, as well as unclean thoughts and affections, are lewd books and pictures. And how careful, beloved, we have to be today about even our newspapers and so-called acceptable magazines when it comes to this area today. How can you know that when you have sinned in looking at a picture or reading about something? When you do it with desire, when you do it with affection for the very sins that you're reading about or the pictures that you look at. And I must say a word about television today and movies. But how many TV programs can you see without sinning in your thoughts today? The Catechism talks about idleness, overeating, and drinking to excess. Why do these things contribute toward fornication and adultery? Because they expose us more readily to unclean thoughts and actions. They expose us more readily to these things. And God comments, and I think this is a proof text in our Catechism, in Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters." In other words, these things, the idleness and the fullness of bread, the eating to excess, these things paved the way and made them more readily disposed to mental and physical adultery and fornication, and those things that brought them to their ruin. One of the things our catechism talks about is undue delay of marriage. And Paul says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn. Now, this burning here is not an occasional moderate desire for a complete and total union with that person that is loved, but it is a steady flame of passion against which a person can hardly stand. And if that is felt, it's better for them, the Apostle Paul says, to marry. And they should not wait, if they're going to be married, and put it off indefinitely and so tempt themselves to sin. But there's a warning here too as well. Don't marry a person chiefly to have sexual relations with that person, because this was the sin which led to the flood in Noah's day, where people just simply followed their own sensuous desire and they married whomever they would, whoever pleased them in a physical way. And young persons, let me say this morning, let the interests of godliness be uppermost in your choice of a mate. Look for that person that you can pray with. Look for that person that you can have a total commitment to the Lord.